I thought I would explain that last week Mr. Tannert took my space on the schedule, and I was very appreciative for that. I've been experiencing some ear, nose, and throat issues. Hopefully we're getting over it. And I don't think the ENT doctors know exactly where we're going with this yet, but we'll soon find out, I think, and at least I feel a little bit better, and I appreciate the fact that I could rest last week, rest the throat a little bit. And besides that, maybe you don't keep track of these things. We kind of do, but sometimes it's, you know, with three church areas and going back and forth, there are times when Mr. Tannert and I don't really even hear each other speak for months. That may be a slight exaggeration, but I've sometimes found that, you know, maybe we're speaking on parallel subjects or topics and maybe some of the same things, but we didn't even know it until later on when assembling the information to send into the home office on the church reports that maybe we have touched on some issues that are similar. Not exactly the same, but I do appreciate that, and I know that you do as well, and I will say, probably embarrass Mr. Tannert by saying he's one of the best speakers that I've ever listened to in my history in the church. Always logical. The flow is good. So I appreciate it. Thanks so much. He's blushing. The time span of the Old Testament from the creation of Adam to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, spans about 3,600 years, and you understand that I use round figures here. I don't think it really is very beneficial to get bogged down in the weeds and exactness on numbers of years and everything and genealogies and all that sort of thing, but I think that's fairly accurate, about 3,600 years. And then from the time of Malachi, maybe tack on another 300 or 400 years of really being round and vague and general here, to get up to the time of the New Testament time and the birth of Christ. That's a long time. A long time. 4,000 years. And we know that from the very beginning of man, there were righteous men and women on the earth up until the time of Malachi. Certainly you can see that from the time of Abel and Enoch, these are individuals who are specifically mentioned and singled out as individuals who were righteous before the flood. Now, again, being very general and being, you know, just not being too exact, there are about 1,600 years from the creation of Adam to the time of the flood. That's approximate. That's a long, long time. And the lifespan up until just after the flood of mankind was a whole lot different than it is now. Median 900, 800 years that people lived. It's mind-boggling. Prior to the flood, the only ones that we have record of as being righteous before God, and that doesn't mean that they are the only ones, but that they're the ones that are mentioned, so I'm not making any assumptions, except that they were few, but the ones that are specifically mentioned by name are Abel, Enoch, Seth, and Noah. And that's it. Now, maybe there are others. Maybe there were wives. Maybe there were other individuals who were righteous before God that are not mentioned. Maybe other family members. There's no way of knowing. We don't know. But since there are only four, I think we can conclude that the number of righteous men, the men and women of God that will be in the first resurrection, and I'm sure these four will be, along with any others that aren't mentioned in the first book of the Bible, there's very, very few. And I would say that judging by the condemnation of Genesis 9 and 10 and 8, I would say that it is very probable there were very few righteous people in those first 1,600 years leading up to the flood. And I would say it's, in my view, it's probably unlikely there were thousands or hundreds of thousands of righteous individuals before God prior to the flood. Now, that brings us up to Noah. Noah was born about 1,000 years after the creation of Adam. And because of the lifespan being so long, by the time Noah was an adult in his 20s or 30s, it's very likely that he knew a lot. He wouldn't have known Adam. Adam would have died before then. He wouldn't have known Seth, because Seth was one of those few that are recorded that died a very early death. But there were probably a lot of those early, let's call them patriarchs, that Noah did know. So he came into contact with them. He wouldn't have known Adam and Eve, but he would have known their progeny. He possibly could have known a lot of those individuals that are mentioned in the genealogy leading up to the time of the flood. But by the time of Noah, we know that mankind had become so depraved and so wicked and incorrigibly wicked to the point to where there was no return, that the only choice God had was to obliterate mankind through the flood. Now, people that are really good at math, who may be interested in the Bible, have done these calculations. And the calculations are the kind that I hated when I was taking math in school. You know, the ones that look like long division, there's a line, and there's an equal number of letters and numbers and strange-looking mathematic symbols above and below, that they were able to take a look at the average age of the genealogy that's recorded and calculate how many people may have been living prior to the flood itself. I hadn't really ever thought about it until I did a little research, and I really don't even know the answer to that question, because there are a lot of different answers to that question depending upon the mathematical formulas that are applied. So the answer is we don't know. But the estimates range from 1 billion to 17 billion. And I don't know if any of that is true or not, but what they have done is if they have taken the families that they can see and looking at the number of children, the number of years, the lifespan of men, and all that kind of thing, and that's how they come up with these various formulas to come up with their figure of how many people lived. But out of that, 4 people specifically mentioned as being righteous for God. Now, moving past the flood, what about the rest of the Old Testament times? What about the people who were called of God during those times? Have you ever thought about those individuals? How many that next 2,000 years might contain of righteous individuals? That 2,000 years of history from the time after the flood and Noah up until the time of Malachi, the last prophet in the Bible. 2,000 years. So even more time for man to live and to die on the earth. The lifespans weren't as long. People did not live as long. God limited the time period to 120, and then later on, you know, 70, so on and so forth. You know the rest. We could look to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, a number of others. Some of the kings of Israel, well, the first one anyway, David. Some of the kings of Judah were righteous before God. The prophets, many of the judges, just an assortment of people that you could look to. I'm not being very specific. I couldn't find any authoritative source that would list. Okay, the book of Hebrews 11 covers a chapter of faith that covers a broad range of time, and it obviously covers the entire Old Testament, and it covers the pre-Noahian flood times and after the flood, but it doesn't specifically mention a number. But we don't know, but I think we can safely assume this. As long as I'm speculating, assuming, I may as well just keep going on and on, right? But it's only a few. Again, I would say probably not hundreds of thousands based on the rest of the Bible. Probably more than hundreds, probably less than thousands upon thousands. So the point I want to make is that I don't know how many people live between the flood and Malachi, or all the way up until the time of Christ, another 400 years, 2,000 years altogether. But it really appears as though those that were called by God to salvation, and we know that there was a church in the wilderness, we know that those individuals are represented on the day of Pentecost as one of the baked loaves. They're filled with leaven, right? They are part of the first harvest, and these two loaves represent the covenant church of the Old Testament, those who were called by God. I'm not speaking about the whole nation of Israel, because we know that by and large they were not called, but simply speaking about those few, hundreds or maybe a few thousand. I don't know. Well, we come to the time of the prophets, and we know that during Israel's history, there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So maybe in the thousands, all through that time. But it's just a guess. But I don't think it would be in the hundreds of thousands, but that's just my opinion. The point is, of billions, relatively few called to salvation. I think we can agree on that. Now, well into the Christian era, after the establishment of the New Testament church and the proclamation of the gospel message, in about 57 AD, from the city of Corinth, Paul wrote his first letter. Was the first one that's in the order, the chronological order, after the book of Acts. But he wrote it apparently from the town or the city of Corinth, and he wrote it to the people who were in Rome. Now, it's a very exciting study, and a lot of theologians think that this is probably one of the most important of all of the letters that Paul wrote. So I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans, and this is just my summation, okay? It's not what I think, I don't know that anyone else shares this view, and I'll expand on what exactly that view is. But in Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul takes us all the way back to the time of creation. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, Paul sent this letter to the church at Rome, and he specifically mentions a lot of people in the last chapter. He specifically mentions people by name. But I look at this message, or at least the first part of it, as not necessarily specifically given to the church members themselves, but my imagination leads me to believe that Paul is giving a summation in the first part of this book of a message that he might give orally in front of a group of people as he would be proclaiming the gospel. And I'm not asking you to believe that. This is just my speculation, because he's talking about things that pertain both to the Gentile and the Jewish community. He's talking about all of mankind in general, and he brings in a brilliant way the plan of salvation into scope for those who are not exposed to the law and those whose only exposure to God was the world around them and the universe and the things that they could observe by themselves. So we read in verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, So at some point for mankind, there was the understanding, and maybe he's referring back to the time just after the creation of Adam and Eve, that there was a knowledge of God that was preserved by a few elect people. You know, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah. That the knowledge of God was preserved maybe by these few people and maybe with the assistance of others. And that from that time on, man continued to reject, even as Adam and Eve had rejected the knowledge of revelation from God. So that's, again, just my speculation. I don't know what was exactly on Paul's mind at that time. But in chapter 1, he is addressing the church. He says in verse 7, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Summarizing, I think, history for the people of the church of God. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all," which proves that maybe Paul had some Texas roots or at least some southern roots. "That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Now, in Rome, there were synagogues, there were Jews, and it's obvious that there were Jews in the church and that there were Gentiles in the church at this particular time. It was the late 50s AD, and the church was established in Rome and had been for some time. "Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise, so as much as in me I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then he goes on in a more general sense, speaking about mankind and about what has happened to man, and I take it, what has happened to man throughout history. And at the end of this chapter, as you know, there is a very stern indictment of what man has done of and by his own volition. He doesn't seem to be speaking specifically only of the Gentiles, but all those, which takes me back to the time of before the flood and what happened with man and the things that happened after the flood with Sodom and Gomorrah and all the things that have happened throughout history and the debasement that man has fallen because he ignored revelation. He ignored the knowledge that was there. If he didn't have the Word of God, as the Gentile nations did not, they at least at some point, as he hints at, they had had some knowledge of God, but ignored it. And that takes us all the way back to the time of Adam. And I just speculate that perhaps there is enough of the knowledge of God through even certain individuals that mankind was, in that sense, as Paul says, without excuse. At least they knew of the knowledge of God and they ignored that divine revelation. But even if that wasn't available, they had everything around them. They had the world and all that was provided within it as an example against them. And as we read in let's go down to verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, unworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." A lot of uns there, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only doing the same, but also approve those who practice them. It is indeed a ringing indictment against all of mankind. And it seems to me that Paul's not giving that information to the members of the church of God. Well, he's presenting it to them. It is in a letter form to them. But it's more like what you might imagine Paul saying in a public setting, perhaps if he's preaching the gospel, maybe in the synagogue and preaching it in a general sense. Just my opinion. And then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." Because at the end of this, somebody could almost be saying, yeah, that's right. Look what those evildoers, look what mankind has all been doing throughout history. But in a subtle twist, maybe it's not a twist, but Paul says that if you're saying, yeah, it applies to everyone, not just those people that you think are unrighteous. It applies to everyone, even to the Jewish community. "Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." There is a lack of a connection between what takes place in the mind, and I think this is what Paul is getting to, what takes place in the mind as opposed to an overt physical act. Because history is replete with the examples. I'm rubbing the left-hand side of my page because on that side of the page is where the last part of chapter 1 is. History is replete with those problems. And what happens to societies as they break down as a result of wickedness and covetousness and sexual immorality and maliciousness and so on and so forth, which, by the way, was rampant in the Roman Empire. Just totally rampant. Very little morality whatsoever. Especially less in the Greek world than in the Roman world, apparently. "But we know," verse 2 of chapter 2, "we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Who might he be addressing? People who may have thought that they weren't really guilty of the same things as the Gentiles. He may be addressing specifically the Jewish community. So chapter 1 shows that everyone is without excuse, all mankind. They refused to acknowledge God refused his knowledge, or they refused to acknowledge him. A bright spot appears on the horizon, though, in verse 4. "Or do you, those who would judge, those who would condemn others for their unrighteousness, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The goodness of God leads to repentance. The title of the sermon is "The Goodness of God." Mr. Tanner mentioned last week we've been asked to mention the titles. For those of you that do help out greatly in our church reports, the title is "The Goodness of God." Now, you may come up with a different title later on and say, hey, you should have named it this. I do have the privilege, Mr. Tanner has the privilege, of naming our own sermons, our own titles. In verses 1 through 3, we see that while giving no excuses to mankind whatsoever, those who would place themselves in the position of condemning others for sin are also guilty as well. And verse 4 concludes that you cannot come to repentance without God's goodness. And that means everyone. Jew and Gentile are in the same boat, and the boat is sinking fast for all of mankind. Once God's goodness leads you to repentance, then and only then do you become accountable to God. Yes, you're still accountable for the problem, the sin, whatever. What did Paul say in Acts 17? Is it Acts 17, 11? God winks on this time of ignorance. He told the Athenians, yes, you were ignorant. You did not know God. You were without God. And it applies to all of us. It applies to every one of us prior to the goodness of God leading us to repentance. Repentance, as we learn throughout all of our history in the church, repentance is the beginning point. Beginning point. And you can't come to repentance unless God is going to lead you there. And only a few throughout the first 6,000 years of man's history have been led in that way to repentance. In the 20th century, who knows, it may have been more that were called and led to repentance than at any other time previously. I don't know that to be the case, but it's possible. It may be about average throughout history. Mr. Tanner's sermon last week talked about the societal problems and the difficulty and the changes that have taken place in our world in the last few decades, in which it has kind of, it is very difficult to preach the gospel in an age like today. And I think at the end of, as we get to the end of the sermon, we'll see that things will dramatically change prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Once God's goodness leads you to repentance, and it's then that you begin to be accountable to God, but not before. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. If God calls you to repentance, then that's where your heart is. That's what you want to do. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish, and on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. None whatsoever. God is fair. Turn to Romans chapter 11. The book of Romans is probably a pretty easy Sabbath read. It's really interesting, and I would like to reiterate what Mr. Tannert has said. Read the Bible. Read through the Bible. Get out, a Bible handbook or something easily obtainable and check this and that. Use the Spirit of God to discern the historical interest at the time and even the flaws of the writer. Sometimes these men who comment on the Bible have great glaring mistakes. And you can figure what those are out with the help of God's Holy Spirit and your understanding of the plan of God. In verse 32, it says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." It's a part of his goodness. It's a part of his plan of salvation that this happen. And I'm not really all that smart enough to figure out every single reason why God has allowed things that he has allowed. But I have some thoughts, as I'm sure you do as well. I think that God has allowed things in the way. Why didn't he intervene when the serpent was talking to Eve? Because at some point, man has to make a choice. Man has to understand that he's helpless without the Spirit of God. Eve, Adam, they had instruction, they had counseling, they had the best information available to them, but Without the Spirit and the mind of God, they were defenseless, and anyone would be. And you know, some of the theologians think, and this is where you understand they are wrong, some of them think that mankind was doomed because of Eve's sin. You know, from then on, she set the trail, and then it was, you know, it was a process that could never be stopped. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. It takes God calling one. It takes the goodness of God. Why? I think because God had to impress upon all of mankind that you cannot do this on your own. You cannot come to righteousness of your own volition. You need God. You need to understand that you need divine intervention along with revelation to accept it, to make it a part of you. But if he hadn't given that choice, what might man, in the way that Paul addresses man, say? Hey, we could have figured it out. And God would say, look, you had 900 years. You didn't figure it out. The only ones who figured it out were Abel, Enoch, Seth, Noah. And the only way they did, it wasn't because they were such great righteous individuals of and by themselves. It was because God intervened specifically in their lives. Now, there may have been others. As I say, I just show the few that are mentioned to illustrate. And hopefully, you can relate to those few. And you can understand that when God is going to call somebody, there is absolutely nothing that is going to stand in his way, as I hope to have enough time to be able to show you today. So, again, my speculation about this letter to the Romans, which is a very important letter, is that it contains a summation of the kinds of things that Paul might say in a public proclamation campaign to a large group, and then just allow the chips to fall where they may, so to speak, or allow God to call those to salvation once they have heard the preaching of the gospel. As it says later on in chapter 10, how shall they hear unless a preacher preaches? And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings, the gospel of peace. So the end of chapter 2, when you look at it from this perspective, is as condemnatory towards the Jews who felt self-satisfied and felt secure in their genealogy and the fact that they had the law as it was to the rest of the human race in the first chapter. Take a look. When you go through verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And I think the obvious implication of the totality of the law is something that the Jews had to understand. They had to understand the teaching of Jesus Christ from Matthew 5. And the Sermon on the Mount. They had to understand that that would happen. So continuing on in verse 23 of chapter 2 of Romans, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Oh, you, the Jewish community, had been an impediment. Why? Probably because of hypocrisy. And they saw that hypocrisy going all the way back to the time of Christ in some cases. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, that's in the mind. The righteous requirements go beyond just the physical requirements. Will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So, in my view, again, just my own thoughts, my own speculation, in this, Paul is not condemning the church. He's speaking about the general public that maybe some of them God will deal with. And so I think he is putting into a letter form for the Roman church to look at and to read the kind of things that he might say as he is proclaiming the gospel. Because the one thing the gospel message does is convict people. And if God is working with an individual and they are having these kinds of words explained to them, if God is working with them, there will be conviction. The kind of conviction that there was in Acts 2:38, where they were cut to the heart and they realized. You know, in other times, as we look at the example of Stephen, those individuals were cut to the heart too, but it ended up violently. God was obviously not involved with those people, and he allowed Stephen to be martyred. God calls whom he will, but only a few. It's not universal. And there is an excuse of ignorance that God allows. And he'll say to them when they are called, yes, I allowed that to happen. In Romans 11 and in verse 32, he says as much. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Eventually, that is what will happen. And the King James Version, in this one time, maybe a few others I like, maybe a little bit better. For God has concluded them all in unbelief. He's allowed it. He's allowed that veil, as he speaks of in Corinthians, that veil that was over the eyes. He has allowed that for mankind in general, so that later on he can call them, that he might have mercy upon all. And it'll happen at the right time. So, I think that in referring back to chapter 2, in chapters 1 and 2, you have a brilliant summation, in my opinion, of the history of mankind up to that point, and what God has done and what he has allowed mankind to freely discover on his own. He's given him a mind, he's given him a brain, he's allowed him to be able to think, he's given him the spirit of man, and yet man on his own, left to his own devices, is still apart from God. And even with the revelation of God and the law of God present, he's still lacking something. He's lacking the goodness of God, because it's the goodness of God that leads to salvation. So through the years, God has worked from the time of creation with just a few people. Now, a few years later, approximate time, 61 or 62 AD, Paul sent a letter to the church in Ephesus. So let's go to Ephesus chapter 1. Paul expounds on the goodness of God in dealing with mankind after the introduction. In verse 3, he extols the God family, the Godhead, both Father and Son. I mentioned this in times past, but if you go through chapter 1 and 2, I'm a pretty simple person. You found that out after 30 years here, right? If you go through chapters 1 and 2, it clearly delineates the roles of the Father and the Son, co-equals. The Father in a superior position, obviously. But in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. No need to get into a controversy on what the term predestination means here. You know, some of these things are a little bit too complex for me to figure out. I've been thinking about them for a long time. There are obviously some people that God knew from the womb, and he says so in the Bible. There are specific individuals. Does that mean he knew all of us? It doesn't say. I don't know. And I really don't care at this point. It's one of those things that is really not worth arguing about, but I do know this. I do know the goodness of God, because I know that there was a time when I never would have considered any of this, and it becomes a very personal thing to you. To you, every single person here is very special and has a very personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the goodness of God that has drawn you to repentance. And I know that I was, because I would not have chosen this on my own. Now, continuing on, to the praise and glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So how many was that before the flood? Not many. How many after the flood until the time of Christ? Admittedly, over the billions of people that lived through all of those times, not many. And how many since the time of Jesus Christ? Well, the church is described as a small flock. The church is described in history as obscure, ridiculed. And it seems to corroborate that which we find in the book of Revelation and the early history and other records that we can trace. And we do find people keeping the Sabbath and the holy days seems to be small. And then there seems to be a group that continued the faith of God and yet lost the knowledge of the holy days. And then in the 20th century, it looked like some did believe in the holy days. Mr. Tanner brought to my attention J.J. Rupert, who had a lot of good ideas, and then he had some wacky ideas as well. he really had basically a lot of the things that we still believe, but he also had some other little things that he wrote upon. You can research it. It's out there. He, you know, talked to, one of his main points of theology was the Yellow Horde. That wouldn't really be politically correct to talk about the Yellow Horde in today's world, but he was talking about Asia and so on and so forth. But he had some good ideas, and you know, maybe a lot of us have some wacky ideas in our head as well, right? So, the working and the purpose of the Father and Jesus Christ have been in concert, always been in harmony, always coordinated. Their combined efforts are for the purpose of bringing mankind to salvation. It's their goodness, not our own. It's their desire, eventually, that all men come to salvation and repentance, but now only a few. And this chapter describes that the calling is of the Father. And throughout this chapter and chapter 2, you see the roles of the family of God being expressed, and it's beautiful. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 21. Now, you can't see this, well, only me, but you know, I give Terry my notes, and she looks at them, and then sometimes I'll look down at her, and she's giving me these weird signals, hand signals sometimes, and weird signs and strange looks on her face, which sometimes are deservedly so, because I've misquoted a scripture, or I've gone to the wrong chapter, or I forgot to put it in my notes, but it's kind of funny for me. She's, what the, where are you? You know, the notes are a guide. They're just a guide. But it's kind of funny in a way, or was until I mentioned it. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God apart from the law. Because the law exacted a penalty, that the law demanded death upon the breaking of the law. But the righteousness of God includes salvation, even upon those who have broken that law. Because it was made very, very clear, even in the Old Testament, that God's mercy is as far as the east is from the west, and that God would have mercy upon sinners. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, or in his patience, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Forgiveness, then, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The law demanded the penalty of death, but through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are saved. And it is through the goodness of God that within that plan of salvation, relatively few are called now. And I think there is a purpose for that, as I've explained. I think there is a real purpose for that, lest man begin to boast. Christ said in Matthew 22:14, many are called and few are chosen. And eventually we know that throughout the end of this age, the gospel will be preached. And right now, presently, we don't see a lot of results. Mr. Tanner had a very fine message, explained a lot of that last week, and I agree with that totally. But prior to the time of Jesus Christ, it does look like many will respond. Revelation 7 says so. Not going to get into exactly who the tribes are. Revelation 7 shows that. And in addition to that, an innumerable multitude who will pass through the great tribulation will be touched by the message and the proclamation of the gospel message and will themselves be led to repentance by the goodness of God. So it's going to work out in the end. It's going to, there are going to be many, many people that are converted. From the time of the Garden of Eden, though, God and his goodness has been the subject of questioning. And that questioning we find in Ezekiel and Isaiah, where it speaks about Lucifer. That questioning began then. In the early 1980s, I know that there was a sermon given here at the feast in Tucson, because it was given, same sermon was given up in Rapid City, South Dakota, by one of our traveling ministers. And I don't know if it was valid or not, totally accurate, or, you know, if it was, I don't know if this was a real thing, but one of our ministers was in the counseling office at 300 West Green Street at Hall of Administration, and he told this story, and many of you who were here would remember who it was. I don't need to mention names or anything now, but he mentioned that somebody came in off the street to counsel, and the minister said, you know, please have a seat. What would you like? And he said, we want you to take a message to God. What? We want you to tell God to try our way because we think our way can work. And the way that he described was the way of competition rather than cooperation. I won't go into all the details of it, but the same sermon was given in Rapid City that year. It may have been 1981. I think that was a year. But since the time of the Garden of Eden, there have been the accusations that God is somehow unfair. And Job was one who fell prey because of all that he went through, the poor guy. He came to that conclusion prior to God's intervention as well. Notice Job chapter 19. Job is in the midst of suffering, this horrible, horrible, horrible thing that happened to him. His friends that we find out are not such great friends, are not really such accurate friends in representing God. And they've all left something, one aspect, out of the equation. A lot of people have left that one aspect out of the equation, and that's the first chapter. And what God allows, what he allows in his goodness for his people sometimes. Job answered his friends who had told him, basically, the summation of their advice was, if you did nothing wrong, you wouldn't be suffering. Recognize how bad, evil, wretched, wicked, what a low life you are. Do that. You know, acknowledge it because they had, you know, they had their evidence. What was their evidence? Their evidence was Job's abject suffering. So there's absolutely no way God would allow that to happen to somebody that was righteous. We know that Job was a righteous man. Even from a spiritual standpoint, he was obedient to the law. The first chapter brings that out. But Job got fed up. And, you know, how frustrated could, you know, somebody be? He answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me, as you haven't found it. That's what that means. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. I cry out concerning wrong, and I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Well, at this point in life, it was hard to persuade Job that God was loving, kind, gracious, and merciful, right? Can you blame him? His friends couldn't help. They hadn't factored in the unseen forces that assailed Job's life. In chapter 27, before the intervention of God, totally, in verse 1, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Now here is the irony. He's saying that he's not going to do it, not going to do it, not going to do it. That I should say you are right. Well, in this, you know, that he's speaking about his friends here. Till I die, I will not put my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. He didn't realize what he was doing, what he was saying. And he had not understood that he had been attacked not by God, but by the devil. The forgotten force here. In Ezekiel chapter 14, you know, you know the rest of the story. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? I'll tell you what, when I go into the latter chapters of Job, I cry like a baby when I read about him coming to the fullness of repentance, coming to see himself as God sees him. It's kind of a tearjerker for me. But in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 13, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. It says the same thing again in verse 20. That, think about it, God wasn't going to relent to the punishment of Israel then. If there were 10 righteous men in Sodom, he would have spared the city, but there weren't. By implication, the prophet is saying that this man, Job, was one of the most righteous men to have ever lived. And they seem to separate these three. And we'd all agree that they indeed, by their actions, by the way that God dealt with them, they understood, and they understood the goodness of God. And the goodness of God had obviously led them all to repentance. And God worked very powerfully with them. So Job could say, take that, friends, if he had lived on into Ezekiel's time. But chances are he lived around the time of Abraham, and maybe earlier than that. I don't know, but that's what some think. But later on he's recorded. So Job could say, yeah, you guys thought I was hideous and wretched, and God had another plan for me. In Genesis chapter 3, you go back to the Garden of Eden. Verses 1 through 6, the devil convinced Eve that God was unfair, and that God was unjust, and that God was unrighteous, and that he had sold them a bill of goods, and whatever he had taught them about that garden, God was wrong. He was trying to keep things from them. He was trying to withhold information from them. He was going to keep them down in this suppressed human state, whatever it was that he told them. And he was cunning. And he asked the question, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. You're not going to die. That's the big lie. Because God knows. When you do that, you're going to have a revelation. You're going to have super unbelievable knowledge. You're going to be just like him. And they did die. But they didn't commit a sin that, you know, set us on the path, because all mankind, unless the goodness of God leads one to repentance, and that's what all of mankind will learn, unless that happens, the mankind is left to his own devices without the intervention, the call to repentance, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit is going in the same direction. The whole experience of the Bible tells us that. And God allowed all this. He allowed the deception of man. He allowed the disobedience that followed all the way to the flood and all that happened after that, because as it says in Romans 11:32, God has concluded them all in unbelief, but they are eventually all going to be saved. But as I conclude, let's just ask the question, What if we were to assume that somehow Job was right, or that the implication given to Eve was somehow correct, that God was unfair, that he's leaving some of the story out, or that it, what if there was just one tiny little flaw in the character of God? What if you couldn't trust him all the time? What if you couldn't believe him 100% of the time? Let's just assume that there was and is a plan for salvation, and yet there is this little crack in the character and the nature of God somehow that he doesn't always mean what he says. What would happen? What would we end up with? What if the Creator could not be trusted? And if there still was an eternal plan, what could we expect? Well, I believe that we are allowed to see it in the results and the fruits of the world that we have lived in and that man has lived in for the last 6,000 years. Can you imagine if there was that one tiniest of flaw in God and in his goodness? You couldn't trust your own salvation. And I think, in fact, if there was one white lie, one exaggeration, one overstatement as to his might and majesty, through time it would come to light, and mankind would be left to his own devices, and the future would be uncertain and fallible. And we'd end up as a race like all of those before the flood, and probably just exterminate, kill ourselves. But thankfully, God has his plan of salvation. Turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63 and verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. That is something that we can bank on. And then finally, Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. In the millennium, they will have that. It will be beautiful. A number of years ago, there was a young man who only lived to 25 years old. He had a rare form of cerebral palsy. And when he was a teenager, he was gifted the opportunity to go to an auction in which they were auctioning off some sports memorabilia. And this frail little boy in a wheelchair, probably 11 or 12 years old at the time, during the auction and the bidding process, there was a basketball that was signed by all of the players of a professional basketball team. And since he couldn't ever play any sports from the time of his birth, he really wanted to have that ball, and he started to raise his hand, but his mother knew, you know, we can't afford to get in this bidding processes for a charity. And so, you know, his hand came down. But throughout the bidding process, the price went up higher, 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 until it was into the thousands. And the man that won the bid got that basketball and brought it over to the little boy and gave it to him. I'm not really good on emotional things like this. But before he died, as that young man developed, he wrote, he said, it was overwhelming to receive that gift. Have you ever received anything for which you did nothing to obtain it? That describes the goodness of God.